Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll read verses 7 to 13 again today. But our focus will be the second half of verse 10 and then verse 11. The second blessing of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. There the word of Christ says this. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given to us. And Lord, we see and understand, Lord, that there is no greater treasure, Lord, there is no greater blessing that you can bestow upon us today than to come to a true knowledge of who you are. Lord, you are the pearl of great price. Lord, you are the hidden treasure that we seek. And so, Lord, what we ask for today, Lord, all that we seek and desire, Lord, is to behold your glory in the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us, Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of his person and of his work. Lord, help us to experience even now, Lord, the beginnings and the realities of eternal life. For, Lord, we know that this is eternal life. It is to know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, may you be our God, and Lord, may we be your people. And Lord, may this reality be reflected, Lord, in our lives, in the way that we live, in the way that we raise families, Lord, in the way that we conduct ourselves in this present generation. So, Lord, teach us today, and Lord, open our eyes that we might behold more and more of your glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in this passage where the apostle is describing the blessings of the new covenant and why it is that that covenant is superior and much to be preferred over and above the old covenant. We saw last week that the blessings of the covenant are not rewards to be won, but rather are gifts to be bestowed by God upon the members of the covenant. And in this way, the new covenant is unconditional, in contrast to the conditional nature of the old covenant. The old covenant had its blessings, but those blessings were contingent. They would only be realized for the members of that covenant if the conditions met. The realizing of the blessing was dependent upon the faithfulness of the people. And this is why so often in Israel's history, instead of them receiving the blessings of the covenant, they were experiencing constantly the curses of that covenant. Great evils came upon them due to their faithlessness to the covenant. And this was clearly seen in that original generation who entered into the old covenant at Mount Sinai and who we know perished there in the wilderness. The blessings of the old covenant lie at the end of that covenant. One must pass faithfully through the covenant in order to receive the prize. But the Lord promises that the new covenant will not be like this, that this will not be the case. In the new covenant, God provides a mediator, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who serves as our representative. And it is through his perfect life of obedience and through his sacrificial death on the cross that he purchases for us all the blessings of that covenant. They are secured in him, and then he communicates these blessings to us through a gift of grace. And so the realizing of the blessing is never dependent upon our faithfulness, not dependent upon our obedience, but always and only dependent upon his faithfulness and his obedience. And this is why the new covenant never fails to produce in its members the blessings of the covenant, because they rely on, they depend upon the faithfulness of Christ. And in the new covenant, the blessings lie at the beginning of that covenant. God brings us into this covenant, and he confers upon us all of the blessings and privileges without any contribution from man, all on the basis of his grace and his goodness. Now, the first of these blessings we covered last week, the writing of the law of God upon the mind and upon the heart of man, namely, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. If we are going to be in a covenant with God, then the image of God that was ruined at the fall must be restored in us. Because of sin, the mind and heart of men are darkened. They are filled with sin and with wickedness, so that every aspect of man, his nature, has been completely ruined and destroyed by sin. And we ourselves are helpless to affect any change in our own hearts and our minds, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so the first step in terms of establishing this covenant in our lives, in our experience, is the renovation and renewal of the mind and the heart. The writing of the law of God upon the internal faculties of the soul in the inner man by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. God writes the law upon the heart, and as a result, we repent of sin and believe in Christ for salvation. This is the first blessing of regeneration, of the new covenant. Today, we turn to the second blessing of the new covenant, which is true saving knowledge of God. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. We'll pick up in the second half of verse 10 and then verse 11 today. Notice there, after saying that he will write the law upon the mind and the heart, he says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." There he begins by saying, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Right? In the new covenant, every member of that covenant has a true saving knowledge of God. Everyone in that covenant belongs to the Lord, so that we can truly say, the Lord is our God and we are his people. He means this in terms of reconciliation, in terms of the true knowledge of God, saving knowledge of God. That God and man are no longer at war with one another, but in this covenant, they have been brought into terms of peace again. That there is a proper relationship between the Creator God and between his creature, man, between God and his worshipers. Now, we know that there is a sense in which it is true that the Lord is God over every man. There are no other gods. There is only one true and living God, and the Lord is God over all men. He is their creator. He is their sustainer. And one day he will be judge of all mankind. There's only one true and living God. And in this sense, the Lord is God over all men. However, because of sin, men do not acknowledge him as God. They do not give glory to the Lord. They do not love him. They do not obey him. They do not give to God those rights and prerogatives that are his as our creator and as our God. And as a result of this, God does not own sinful men as his people. He does not delight in them. They are not the objects of his eternal love and his faith. If we look in Romans 1:18-22, this is what he is showing here. In sin, God is not our God, and we are not his people. We do not belong to him in that true, reconciled, saving sense. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who in unrighteousness suppress the truth. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then also notice verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. There, in the sinful state, though men by nature know God, though he has shown and revealed to them his eternal power and divine nature, and in this sense there is some knowledge of God in them, but they do not own him as their God. They do not acknowledge him in his rightful place in their lives. They do not honor him. They do not give thanks to him. They do not worship him and serve him and obey him, as is fitting for creatures to do toward their creator. So he does not mean that God is our God in terms of our creator. He does not mean that God is our God in terms of our sustainer, or that God is our God in terms of our judge. Those are universal truths that apply to all men. But here, he means it in terms of being our Father, that we have a covenant relationship with God. That he is our God and that we are his people implies love and faithfulness that exists between God and man. And this is one of the blessings that is conferred in the new covenant upon the members, that they are reconciled to God and there is this mutual relationship between God and them. Now, the foundation of this promise, this blessing, must be the removal of sin. Sin must be removed in order for this reality to be realized in the lives of the people. Right? At creation, in man's original state, before sin had entered into the world, the Lord was God of Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were his people. There existed between God and man a mutual relationship of love and delight. God loved man, his creature. He delighted in the work of his hand. He bestowed nothing upon him but goodness, blessing, love upon him. And Adam and Eve also loved God, their creator. They delighted in him. They worshiped him. They served him only. This in the original state of creation. But then sin entered into the world through the one man's transgression. Adam sinned against the Lord, and as a result, he plunged the human race into a state of sin, of death, of misery, into a state of hostility and enmity with God. So that in sin, God is no longer our God, and we are no longer his people. Sinners are not the object of God's delight, of his love, of his goodness, but rather sinners are detestable in the sight of God. They are the objects of his scorn, of his anger, of his wrath, of his hatred. Job 23. Job 23 verses 4 to 6. 23, 4 to 6 says, "How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? If even the moon has no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man that maggot, and the son of man that worm?" When God sees men in the sinful state, they are as loathsome to him as a maggot or a worm is in our sights. This is what we are equated to. This is what we are described as. We are not his people in the sinful state. And he is not our God in the sinful state. We do not worship him. We do not love him. We do not serve him and obey him. We give to God none of the prerogatives that are his as God in the sinful state. Sinful men, they hate God. They run from God. They flee from God. They give what belongs to him, namely worship and love and devotion and honor. They do not give these things to God, but who do they give them to? They give them to idols, to dumb, dead, worthless idols of their own making. Sinful men do not serve and obey God, but instead they serve and obey their own lust. They serve and obey sin. And so long as man remains in the state of sin, God cannot and will not be our God, and we cannot and will not be his people. The old covenant could never change this reality. On the basis of the old covenant, no one could ever have God as his God, and God could never take men as his own on the basis of the sacrifices of the old covenant. Only in the new covenant can this reality, this blessing, be established in the life of men, because it takes the mediator of the new covenant. Only on the basis of Jesus Christ can God be our God, and only on him can we be his people. And this is a blessing that he has purchased for us as the mediator, as the representative of the new covenant. As mediator, when Jesus took on our flesh, God became his God, and he was God's man. As a human being, God was his God, and he was God's man. He was God's person, his people, in a peculiar and in a unique way. After the entrance of sin into the world, there is only one man who has ever lived on this earth that it could truly be said that God was his God and that he was the servant of the Lord. And who is that man? Only the man Christ Jesus. It was uniquely true of Jesus Christ. He was God's and God was his. And only of Jesus did the Father declare from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." God was pleased with Jesus Christ, not only as the eternal Son of God, but also as the Son of Man. As a man, as a human being, God was pleased with Jesus Christ. God was his God. His life conformed to the will of God perfectly. He loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, and with all of his strength. He always did the will of his Father. His delight was in the Lord, and God's delight was in him. Jesus always fulfilled what was proper and right and fitting for a man in relationship to his God. He always obeyed his will. He always submitted to him. For God to be our God and for we to be his people, it requires perfect conformity to the will of God. For if at any point we do not yield to the will of God, then at that point God ceases to be our God. Whatever we are obeying at that point, that is our true God. That is what we are serving. Wherever we fail, at that point God ceases to be our God and we cease to be his people. Which is why this statement is uniquely true of Jesus Christ. Was there at any point in his life, was there an issue where God ceased to be his God? No. He always, in everything, submitted to the will of God. God, he loved above everything else, above every other thing in this world. And for us, God becomes our God, and we become his people because we are connected to Jesus Christ. It is first true of him, and then as a result of our union with Christ, then it becomes true of us. He is bone of our bone. He is flesh of our flesh. We are one spirit with him. The two become one flesh, so that what was true of the head also becomes true of the body. He is the head, and we are his body. He is the vine, and we are the branches. He is the husband, and we are his bride. So what was true of the husband then also becomes true of his bride. What was true of the vine becomes true of the branches. What is true of the head becomes true of the body. It is our union with Christ that makes us united to God in this way, so that God becomes our God in him and we become his people in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What was true of him as a man is also true of us. This is the way that God is our God. Apart from Christ, no man can have God as his God, and no man can be of his people apart from Jesus Christ. This is a privilege, a blessing that has been purchased for us through him and through what he has done. It says in John chapter 20, verse 17. John 20, verse 17. Jesus, after his resurrection, says, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. He is the Father of Christ and the God of Christ first, and then as a result of that, he is our Father and he is our God as well. There is both a distinction being made here, right? The fatherhood, and for God to be his God, is unique to him because he is the only one who perfectly obeyed the will of God. But there is also a commonality here because what is true of him, he gives to his people, he grants to us, he imputes those realities to us as well. Because God is his Father, then he is our Father. Because God is his God, then he is our God as well. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 13. Hebrews 2, 10 to 13. There it says, "For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." There, we all have from the same source, our sanctification. And that source is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we come to the Father only through him. We have the right to be his children, and we have the right to call upon him as our God, and we have a right to say that we belong to him, that we are his people. And this right, this privilege, is a blessing that has been given to us and conferred upon us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This blessing requires the perfect obedience of Christ, and it requires his death for our sins. For God to be our God and for we to be his people, we must give and yield perfect obedience to God. We must submit perfectly to his will. We must love and serve him above all others. You cannot serve two masters. Either you're going to love the one and hate the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and you will despise the other. If God is going to be our God, then we must love him, and we must love him only. We must be devoted only to him. We must serve only him. And who of us could ever do this in ourselves? It's no one. No one is able in ourselves to perform this, to do this, to serve and to love and to have God only as his God. But Christ, the mediator, has accomplished this for us, so that in him we are made perfectly righteous. In him, we are perfectly submissive to God. Christ honored and acknowledged God perfectly. He worshiped and served and loved him perfectly. And this perfection he gives to us as a gift. He imputes it to us, and we are counted righteous in him. We become obedient sons through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he is our God perfectly in Christ, and we are his perfectly submissive people in Jesus Christ. In addition, for God to be our God and for we to be his people, it is necessary for our sin to be removed. Not only is it necessary for Christ to live a righteous life, but it was necessary for him to die on the cross for our sins. Right? It is sin, the entrance of sin into the world, that has brought about this reality that God is not our God and we cease to be his people because of sin. So if that truth is going to be reestablished in the life of the people, sin removed, it must be taken out of the equation. And this Christ also accomplishes for us by offering up his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And our sin was nailed to his cross. So the foundation for this blessing is the removal of sin and are being established in righteousness. And all of that comes to us by way of imputation, through the imputation of Jesus Christ, his righteousness credited or given to us. And because of our union with him, because of union with Christ, God is our God and we are his people. Now, what are the relationships that result of this? First, God's relationship to men, to man. And notice here, when he's talking about these realities, He's not talking about these things universally for all men. These are for men who are in the new covenant. These are new covenant realities. This is only true for those who have salvation. So those who are outside the faith, who are unbelievers, they have no part in this covenant, and these things are not true of them. Anyone who is still in unbelief, who is dead in sin, God is not his God, and he does not belong to him. And all of the blessings and privileges that God bestows upon his people, they do not belong to that person. He has no right to claim such things. So these are only true of those who are in the covenant. So God's relationship to man, he is our God. God is the fountain from which every good and perfect thing flows. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is the fount of all goodness, all wisdom, all truth, all glory. It is found in God. And whatever God is in himself, this he is also for us as our God. His wisdom, his power, his love, his grace, his mercy, his goodness. All of the glorious attributes of God, they are directed toward us, his people, for our good, for our benefit. This is why Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Because who is on their side? God is on their side. And God is the one using all of his divine power for their benefit, for their blessing, and for their goodness. All that God has promised in the new covenant, grace, mercy, the full pardon of sin, holiness, perseverance, protection, security, success, spiritual victory, eternal life, and eternal glory. All of these things we know will be accomplished in our life because God is the one who brings them about for us. He is our God, and this is what he has promised to give to his people in the new covenant. And then secondly, man's relationship to God. We are his people. When we are brought into the new covenant by the washing of regeneration, we own God as our God. We take him as our Lord and Master. We swear allegiance and fidelity to him, to love him, to serve him, to worship him only. We confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. We depend only on him. We subject our lives to his will. We obey his commandments. We worship and serve him only. We love him above all others, and we want to live lives that are pleasing to him. God brings about this change. Before, we do not acknowledge him. We do not honor him. We do not love him. Now, we love God above all others because we are his people. And though we cannot do this perfectly in this life, we desire it. We desire nothing more than to please our God, to serve and to worship him only. We strive for it, and we long for the day when our entire life will be brought into perfect conformity to the will of God. This becomes true of us then, not by nature. It is not by our natural birth that God is our God and we are his people. By our natural birth, we are in the state of Romans chapter 1. We do not honor him as God. We do not acknowledge him as God. We do not worship him, but instead we worship and serve idols. This comes about by new birth, by spiritual birth. By spiritual birth, by the writing of the law on the heart and mind, we renounce our idols. We turn away from those vain things to serve the true and living God. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 says, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. There again, there is this mutual relationship. God declares of the people, you are my people. And then what do the people say in response? You are my God. How can a man who refuses to honor God, who refuses to acknowledge him as God, How can he all of a sudden proclaim, "You are my God"? Well, this is what we dealt with last week. I will write the law on your mind and upon your heart. And what is the first and greatest commandment? But to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength. What does the Spirit write upon the heart? But to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength. And this is a gift, a blessing that is given in the new covenant. So for us to turn from idols to serve the living God, right? We are here today to worship and serve the true God. We are not singing praises to Allah. We're not singing praises to Zeus or to any other pagan deity. We are singing praises to the Lord God, to the God who is revealed in the Bible, the true and living God. We're singing praises to his Son, Jesus Christ. We are here today to worship and serve the true God. We are drawing near to him through his Son. And we have declared in many ways throughout this service that he is our God. And none of this is the result of our own will. None of this is the result of our own doing. All of it is a grace that has been given to us and that has been purchased for us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The reason we are here today proclaiming God to be our God, instead of out in the world worshiping dead, dumb idols, is because Jesus Christ took on human flesh. It is because he lived a perfect life. It is because he offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins, and it is because he rose from the dead. He has purchased this blessing for us as the mediator of the new covenant, and then he has brought it about, communicated it to us through his Holy Spirit. It is all a gift of God. He is our God. We are his people, a blessing from the Lord. Then notice Hebrews 8, verse 11. Hebrews 8:11 says, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." There he says, they're not going to teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. One of the marks, one of the characteristics of the members of the new covenant is that all of them have a true saving knowledge of God. All of them have been taught by God in the inward man, by the Holy Spirit. So there is no need for each member of the covenant to teach his fellow citizen, to teach his brother to know the Lord in this true saving way, to come to a saving knowledge of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it's obvious for anyone who has even the slightest understanding of the Bible, to know that he's not saying that there's no place for us to be taught, there's no place for us to grow, there's no place for us to learn. The Bible is so clear that we need to be taught the Word of God, that we need to constantly be reading. Though there are fanatics throughout the history of the church who have taken passages like this to say that we don't need to be taught. There doesn't need to be the external ministry of the word, the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word. And some would even say, we don't even need to read our Bibles because the Holy Spirit is going to teach us everything. And this is so contrary to what the Bible teaches that there's no wonder that all of them run like madness into the pit of hell. And they all become rank heretics because they cut themselves off from the means that God uses to establish his people. So, of course, he does not mean that there's no place for us to be taught, no place for us to grow in our understanding of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nor does he mean that in our day, everyone in the world is going to know the Lord, that everyone in the world is going to possess a true saving knowledge of God. We all know that there are many people. We probably all know many people personally in our own lives who obviously do not know the Lord. But those people who do not know the Lord are not members of what? They're not in the new covenant. They are not members of this covenant. They do not have the law of God written upon their minds and hearts. Those people do not have Christ as their head, as their mediator. They're still dead in trespasses and sins. To be in the new covenant, one must possess a true saving knowledge of God. And if one does not know the Lord in that way, then he is not a member of the new covenant. This is what he means here. Now, this is in contrast to the Old Covenant, where one could be a member of that covenant, yet not have a true saving knowledge of God. The knowing of the Lord experienced under the new covenant should be seen in two ways. First, in relationship to its scope. It is universally true of all the members of the covenant. Every member of the new covenant knows the Lord. You cannot be a member of this covenant without a true saving knowledge of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was a mixed covenant. It was a covenant made with the physical seed of Abraham, the carnal, natural seed. So one could be a member of that covenant and yet not know the Lord. We know there is Moses. There is also Korah. There were Joshua and Caleb, and then there were also the 10 spies. There's David and Saul. There's Elijah and Ahab. All of those were members of the old covenant. All of them were under that covenant, but not all of them knew the Lord. Moses knew the Lord. Joshua and Caleb knew the Lord. David and Elijah knew the Lord. They were members of the old covenant, and they also knew the Lord. But the same cannot be said of Korah, of the 10 spies, of Saul, and of Ahab, though they too were members of the old covenant, but none of them knew the Lord. So there was the need to teach them under that covenant to know the Lord. Elijah needed to teach Ahab to come to know the Lord. David needed to teach Saul to come to know the Lord. Joshua and Caleb tried to persuade the 10 spies and the rest of the people to come to a true saving knowledge of the Lord. But in the new covenant, this is not the reality. In the new covenant, every member is a true believer. Every member of that covenant has a true saving knowledge of God. So first, in terms of its scope or universality, right? In the old covenant, it was mixed. In the new covenant, it is a pure covenant made only with believers in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we could understand this, knowing of the Lord, in relationship to the fullness of the knowledge of God in the person of Christ under the new covenant. Though the old covenant contained the true knowledge of God, the full final revelation of God had not yet been given. So even among the Old Testament saints, there was the need for them to search and to inquire carefully concerning the revealing of the Christ. This anticipation, this urging them to know the Lord, to anticipate, to look for the coming of Christ. This is what is referred to in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. Here, in speaking of the prophets, we'll notice here that one of the aspects that was true of them, because of the time in which they lived, is there was the need for them to make careful searches and inquiries into things that we don't need to make careful searches and inquiries into. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that we shouldn't make careful search and inquiry into the Word of God, into the understanding of who Christ is. But what they're seeking to know is what person and what time. We're not seeking to know what person and what time. That's been revealed to us. And so in that way, there is a knowledge of the Lord that they did not possess or that was not there under that covenant. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of Christ that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not themselves but you. In these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. There, these things had not yet been announced to them, the person and the time. That's why they're making careful searches and inquiries. But in our case, these things have been announced to you. And so in that sense, they were seeking to know the person and the time, but we are not seeking to know the person and the time because we know who the person is and we know when the time was when he was revealed. The full final revelation of God is given in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is how the book of Hebrews begins. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he says there, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Right? In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And we know that his Son is Jesus of Nazareth. We know that it's in the last days. We know who the person it is, his Son. And so we are not searching and inquiring carefully into what person or at what time the Christ was to be revealed. We are not being taught concerning his person in these dark, shadowy types and figures. The obtaining of the knowledge of God in Christ under the old covenant was through shadows and types. And in that way, it is more laborious and it is more ineffectual. But this is not the case under the new covenant. We possess the knowledge of God in Christ, not through shadows, but through substance. We behold the very form of the reality. And we know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. We know that he lived about 2,000 years ago. We know what it is that we have done, what he did, and we believe and see that to know Jesus of Nazareth is to see and know God the Father. That the true knowledge of God has been hidden in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we come to see him, we come to a full realization, a full knowledge of God. John chapter 4, an example of this, I believe, of what it is that he is describing here. John 4, 28 to 30, and then we'll take that also with 39 to 42. John chapter 4, verse 28. There it says, "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' And they went out of the city and were coming to him." Then verse 39, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" There, when she initially went to the people, she's telling them to know the Lord. Come see, right? Is this the Christ? It couldn't be the Christ, could it? But then, after they came out and believed and saw for themselves, she needed no longer to teach her fellow citizen and no longer to teach her brother saying, "Know the Lord." She didn't need to come and say to them, "This is not the Christ, is it?" Because then they say, "We ourselves have seen, and we ourselves have heard, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." They themselves contained or obtained this true knowledge of God. So there was the knowledge of God found in them. Now, of course, it's good for her to continue speaking of these things. It's good for them to speak of the things that they've come to know to one another, and they're going to grow in their grace and knowledge of Christ. But at that point, all of them that believe have a true saving knowledge of God, and all of them are brought into the new covenant. They all know the Lord. God is their God, and they belong. And then notice as well in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. He says, "For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." First, he says, all will know me. But the all there is confined to all of them. All of them, all of those who are in this covenant will know the Lord. And this knowing of the Lord has to be true saving knowledge of God. For to know the Lord is to have eternal life. John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All of them in the new covenant will know the Lord. All will have eternal life. Now, this is one of the reasons why, as Baptists, we administer the sign of the covenant only to professing believers, those who have made a credible profession of faith in Christ, because we believe that the new covenant is confined only to believers. Therefore, the sign of the covenant should only be administered and given to believers, to such as know the Lord. In contrast to the old covenant, that was a mixed covenant. So the sign of that covenant was given to all of the children of Abraham, all of the physical offspring, without any distinction. They did not have to first come to know the Lord before the sign of circumcision would be applied to them. But in the new covenant, this is one of the differences. And this is why we, as best, apply the sign only to believers, only those who truly know the Lord. So there, it is all of them that will know the Lord. And then secondly, he says, from the least to the greatest. Though there is a common bond, though all know the Lord and are united in this, it does not mean that in the church, all distinctions will cease. There is always going to be some who are least, and there are going to be some who are greatest, and there are going to be various degrees in between. This has always been the case, and it will remain so for all time. The church consists of men with a variety of degrees of natural and spiritual abilities. One has strong faith, and one has weak faith. One has a gift with greater honor. Another has a gift with lesser honor. One has a great station in life. Another has a common station in life. But regardless of whether one is great or least, what is true of all of them is that everyone possesses the sufficient knowledge of God so as to participate in all of the blessings and privileges of the new covenant. Those who are great, they have no surplus. And those who are least, they have no lack. Now, in wrapping up here, a few final observations to make. The first one, if God is our God and if we are his people, then we should consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. This is the reality that has been brought about in our lives through salvation, through redemption. God is our God, and we are his people. And note describes us. This is a blessing conferred upon us, but this blessing should also change us. It should transform us in the way that we live in this present life. 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. If we are God's people, then we should live like God's people. We are a holy nation unto the Lord. We are a people for his own possession, that we might first proclaim his excellencies. Should we give our worship to any other god, to any false god? We should never worship, praise, thank, pray to any other god. We should proclaim only the excellencies of our God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, because he is the one who has called us out of darkness and into light. And now we are his people. And since we are his people, how should we live in this present age? Should we live like those who are not his people? No. There should be a transformation in the way that we live. We should live upright, holy, righteous lives, right? Not live according to the lust of the flesh that wage war within us. That's how the Gentiles live. That's how the unbelievers live, but we are not of them. We belong to God. Therefore, we should serve and worship the Lord only. And then one last observation to be made. There is no greater privilege, there's no greater blessing that we can ever experience in this life than coming to a true saving knowledge of God. To know God is the greatest blessing God can bestow upon mankind. And we know that the Lord has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. We can only come to a true knowledge of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Anyone who seeks to know God apart from Christ will never have true knowledge of God. Whatever they say about seeking God, whatever they say about knowing God, about understanding God, however they pontificate about knowing his will, any knowledge of God acquired from any source other than Jesus Christ and him crucified, it is false knowledge. It is not true wisdom from God. It is the wisdom and knowledge of this world, and it comes from demons. If we would know God, then we must know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. We come to see and know the Father by beholding his glory in Christ. For in Christ, and in Christ alone, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. To know the Lord is to know him as he is in Christ, and as he will graciously receive us in Jesus Christ. And this is the greatest blessing that we could ever have. The greatest treasure God can bestow upon man. It is not money. It is not riches. It is not the pleasures and comforts of this life. It is not good health. It is not long life. It is not a large family. These all indeed are blessings from the Lord. And if God gives those to us, we should acknowledge them. We should be grateful to them. But what we should seek above every other thing, the greatest treasure that God can give to us, it is himself. It is the true knowledge of God, a glimpse of his glory. And so our greatest joy in the Christian life will be found in knowing God in the person of Jesus Christ. Whenever we come to the scriptures, whether it's in our private readings, whether it is in our public gatherings, our chief objective whenever we open God's word must be to know Christ, to gaze upon his beauty, to behold his glory, to see and know God in the person and of Jesus Christ. This was the folly, the veil that lie over the Jews in John chapter 5. They were searching the scriptures, but in their searching of the scriptures, who were they failing to see? They were not seeing Jesus Christ. And yet he tells them that it is these scriptures that testify of me. And in failing to see Christ in the scriptures, they had no true knowledge of the will of God. Whatever they said about loving God and following God, they had no true knowledge of God because they refused to know God through the Son, Jesus Christ. And so we must always come with this attitude, with this desire to know God in Christ, to be as the psalmist in Psalm 45 says. Psalm 45, verse 1, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verse to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Jesus Christ is fairer. He is more beautiful than all of the sons of men, than anything in this world. There is nothing in this world. The most majestic mountain, right? The most beautiful sunset. All of those things are nothing compared to the beauty that is found in Jesus Christ. Psalm 27, verse 4. There the psalmist says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. These are desires rightly aligned. This should be our yearning, the longing of our hearts. Every day we should desire, every morning we should pray, Lord, let me see your beauty. Lord, let me see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, because there's nothing that I desire more than knowing you through Christ. And so long as we are confined to this body of death, So long as we remain sojourners in this present life, our knowledge of God in Christ will never be perfect and complete. Because according to 1 Corinthians 13, now we know only in part. And so every day, whether we are the least or whether we are the greatest, there are new wonders, there are new beauties, there are new glories of Christ to see. Until that day in which we see him face to face. And then we will experience the fullness of joy. Then we will know even as we have been fully known. When we look in glory on the precious face of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. This is the prize that awaits us. This is the reward that God will bestow upon his people. What glory, what pleasures await us in the life to come? And what are the pleasures of this world in comparison to this? The only reason now that we desire these things more than Christ is because of the flesh. It is the spirit that is willing. It is the flesh that has our desires all misaligned. But we should seek these things above the things of this world. Nothing in this life, all of it fails in comparison to the glory of Christ. It says in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever." In your presence, that is where the fullness of joy is found. Because in his presence, we are gazing upon his glory. We are seeing the beauty of the Lord. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of light, and in your light we see light. Psalm 36, 7-9. Now in this life we have a taste. God has whet our appetites. And don't we taste and see that the Lord is good? And if we have come to taste and see that the Lord is good, then shouldn't we want more of him? Shouldn't we want to taste of him every day? And for that taste to grow and to grow in our desire for him to grow and to grow and to grow? This is what we do in this life. We taste and see that the Lord is good. But in the life to come, we're going to drink to the fill. And then we will experience these glories, these pleasures that will make this life seem like a distant, worthless memory, right? What is it compared to what awaits us? So this is what we have to look forward to. It is the glory of God revealed to us in the person of Christ. And this is what God has given to us even now. And so we should thank and we should praise him that he has revealed himself to us and that he has shown to us his glory in his son, Jesus Christ, that we have been reconciled to him through the death of his son, and that he is our God, and that we have become his people. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, Lord, knowing that there is no greater blessing that you can bestow upon us today, Lord, than to give to us a true knowledge of your will. Lord, a glimpse and a vision of your glory, of your majesty, Lord, of your beauty, Lord, that is revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, all of your glorious attributes rest and reside in him. And Lord, all of them are manifested to us, Lord, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And Father, we pray that just as you have opened our eyes, Lord, as you have revealed yourself to us, Lord, giving to us, Lord, a saving knowledge of who you are, becoming our God and, Lord, taking us as your own people. Lord, we ask that you might give to us a greater knowledge. Lord, that we might continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, how little of him do we now know in comparison to the fullness that dwells within. And so, Lord, we pray that every day you might reveal to us, Lord, new wonders, Lord, new glories, Lord, a view of the beauty of Christ. And that, Lord, as we taste and see that you are good, that we would desire and long for these things, Lord, more and more and more. So that the pleasures of sin, Lord, the pleasures of this world, Lord, that those things would be dead to us. Lord, that they would have a bitter taste in our mouth. Lord, that we would no longer desire and long for those things, but rather that we would desire and long for you and for you alone. Lord, we want to be as the apostle, who desired to depart from this body, from this present life, because he knew that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. And he knew and believed that in your presence was found the fullness of joy. Lord, we confess that, Lord, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is very weak. And Lord, we know that so often throughout our day, throughout our weeks, throughout our lives, Lord, we find that our desires are not rightly tuned, but rather we direct them toward worthless things. Lord, things that cannot satisfy any way. Lord, teach us in our inner man, Lord, to desire you and to you alone. Lord, to see, Lord, that our souls will always be restless until they rest in you and in you alone. So, Father, give to us yourself. Lord, give to us your Son. Give to us your Spirit. Lord, for to know you, Lord, there's nothing greater than you can bestow upon the children of men. Father, we call you our God, and Lord, we claim to be your people. Lord, we pray that we would do so, not as hypocrites, but as men of sincerity. Lord, that this reality would be seen in our worship. Lord, that it would be seen in our daily lives, in the way that we live. Lord, help us to crucify and to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Lord, to not live according to our lust, but to live as holy and blameless and righteous people. Lord, you are our God, and you are a holy God. And just as you are holy, so we, your people, should be holy in all that we do. So, Lord, may we pursue these things, and Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow, Lord, in righteousness, Lord, to day by day be more and more sanctified, Lord, that your holiness would be seen in our lives as we move toward that heavenly kingdom. So, Father, we pray that you would continue, Lord, in your love for us, that you would continue, Lord, to exercise all of your goodness as our God, and that, Lord, we would continue as your people, Lord, swearing our allegiance and giving our love and devotion to no one else, but only to you. Lord, we praise you for your gifts, and it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.